The following workshop was recorded at the 7th Annual Pittsburgh Classical Christian Education Conference. For more information about the conference, visit the Blackburn Study Center website at www.blackburnstudycenter.org.
Let me go ahead and begin. This is a pretty full schedule of some things I want to cover. And I really want to get to the penultimate part of the outline, which is science and Christian education, I think, is a real important thing that I want to touch on. But what I'd like to do is talk about some of the presuppositional requirements that one must have to perform science. And I'll start off by acknowledging that it doesn't seem so now. We have a whole corpus of people working in the field of secular science, and they have forgotten their heritage. And one question that one can ask is, how long can they forget it and have us as a country still do good science and apply it right in our culture? I think that's something that we need to answer. The engine of science may not run on its own forever without the fuel of Christianity that I think that propels it. So let's go ahead and talk a little bit about God's attributes afford a proper view of creation. Let's think about what is it about God as revealed in the Bible that makes Christianity a thing which can be developed by a culture. Well, many people, including Lauren Isley, who's written a lot about science and faith issues, has pointed out that science is not something which can be depended on to be produced by every culture. In fact, only one culture in the history of human civilization has produced what we call full-orbed modern science, and that culture is Western Europe. And I assure you, it's not because Western Europeans are smarter than anybody else. No, you know, you got a lot of slobbering Vikings and dirty Europeans. That has nothing to do with it whatsoever. What does have something to do with it is the worldview that they had because of the God of Scripture. And that is the reason. Now, as we begin to talk about this, let's think who God is. And based upon who God is, what does that say about doing science? All right, well, first of all, I want to start with what we call his incommunicable attributes. Big word, it's on the syllabus. It means those things which, during creation, God did not bestow on his creatures. These are divine attributes that are unique to him and which we do not really analogously possess in any measure. And let's think about why does this science require these things? Well, I have them listed, and in a class I would do a Socratic thing, and we would spend probably an hour just going over the incommunicable and communicable attributes, maybe even more. But let me point out some of the ones that Scripture reveals to us. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is the perfect, all-knowing, penetrating, piercing intellect of the universe. There is nothing that goes beyond his knowledge. God has also the property of omnipresence, or as theologians sometimes call it, immensity. That means he everywhere fills his universe in essentially equal manner. And what I mean by that is there's no corner of the universe where God isn't. This does not mean that God is his creation. As Christians, we distinguish God and the creation which he has made. But nonetheless, we recognize that there is no place. David said, when I sleep, when I'm awake, anywhere I am, you are with me. And this is a fundamental property of God. God is immutable. This does not mean he's a stone. It does not mean he's in stasis. No, in fact, if you think about it, some of the most productive, dynamic people are those with a pretty inflexible purpose who know what it is they want to do. I can think of people like that. I think of the great, a number of theologians in the past, but they were fixed on what they wanted to accomplish for God, and they did it. God is similar to this. God has he's accomplished redemption. This is fixed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What God intended to do by redeeming humanity, he did from the very he determined from the very beginning of time and even before. So this means that what the Bible says 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, what Moses wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit still goes now. He's immutable. What does this mean? Notice my word, uniformity. Let me distinguish that word from uniformitarianism. Okay, it's not to say that there isn't some intersection, a Venn diagram that has a little intersection of the meanings of the words. But this word uniformity is a much more general term, and it is critical to doing science. I would not get uniformitarianism in geology confused with this. Okay, this is basic. Let's consider the situation where you are a worshiper of many gods. What are those gods like? They aren't the God of Scripture. They're discordant. They squabble. Not only that, but they don't have domains over all the earth. The God of Baal and Zeus and Jupiter and Quetzalcoatl, none of these gods were seen by their peoples as being sovereign over all creation. If you have this as a worldview, why in the world do you think that the same process works here that might work in this other God's domain? Uniformity is the idea, okay, that the natural laws and operations of the universe are linked in some way. Okay? It means that scientific laws apply everywhere. It means that scientific laws apply for all time. It means that if I do work now, somebody 100 years from now should be able to replicate my work. Okay? It means those things. It means that if I do an experiment on a moon orbiting Alpha Centauri, I'm going to get the same result as if I do it here. That gravity obeys the same general principles that it does here. These things come right out of these divine attributes of God. Because God is omnipotent, we know that your experiment will go the way He wants it to go by His natural laws, no matter where you are and under what circumstance you do it, if you do the experiment right. Because God is omniscient, He is the pure, perfect intelligence of the universe, right? Whose natural laws it is that we're studying. And God is not in confusion with Himself. So therefore, when we do an experiment, we expect we can get something rational. God, His immensity, God is omnipresent. Again, meaning that my experiment can be done everywhere. I should get the same result. I should have more or less the same physics, as that's properly understood. And God is immutable, so my experiment can be done and replicated, and I'll get the same result. If you believe in a cacophony of pagan gods, you don't have that. You've got squabbling, as I said, discord. You have no reason to suspect that the same principles apply everywhere, that you're going to get the same experiment when you do it each time. And this is actually a bigger deal than it may sound. We're steeped in our own culture. These things make sense to us. As a matter of fact, natural scientists accept them. They accept them blindly without realizing where they came from. But as Christians, we shouldn't do that. We should recognize the importance of them. Now, let's think about gravity, for example, because this is really where science started in many ways. You look up in the sky, and you see a big, bright bolide or a real bright meteor. Have you ever seen those before? Okay. Then, at the same time, you look up at the sky, and you see the stately motion of the planets moving against the background of the stars. What do they have in common? Well, unless you have a unified picture of the universe, as given by these incommunicable attributes of God, where there is a sole God who is in control of the whole shebang, you don't necessarily think there's anything in control of them. There's nothing linked. But there is something linked, and one of the geniuses of Western science was to recognize that point. You could look at very disparate phenomena, and you might have a chance of finding a link between the two. This is not something that polytheistic religions were able to do, nor was it necessarily something, I might add, that, say, Greek, the god of the Greek philosophers was necessarily able to do, because the god of the Greek philosophers was not omnipotent, as our God is. And so the concept of uniformity is important, and I think derives from this. I have a quote. I think it's an interesting quote. I'll refer you to these as I go through them. And it is actually quote number 2 by a guy named Fang Liji. Dr. Fang is a Chinese cosmologist, often called China's Sakharov, because He has been a dissident, a very brave man, a dissident against the Marxist regime in China, and has been exiled. He's an atheist, but this is what he said in a work. He said, "Judeo-Christian doctrines affirm that the entire universe was the work of a single creator. Such a view may have fostered the theory that the heavens were uniform." That is, that these principles of interpretation of physical phenomena held, that we could look at disparate events, we could see things that weren't linked and could actually bring them in together under a natural law. It's in the back, third page 3, where you see the little diamond with the superscript. If you go to the back, page 3, you should see the quote. Okay. Did you find it? Okay. Now, there is another attribute of God, not quite so commonly expressed. I want to talk briefly about. I actually have it as a separate thing because it's not usually discussed. That's his aseity, or God's ultimate self-sufficiency. See, his aseity means that he does not need us. There is a creature-creator distinction. God doesn't change because we happen to do something. God's universe doesn't change because man decides to do it. God does what he wants to do. He is a completely self-reliant, self-sufficient being. Now, where I think that helps us in science is understand that wishful thinking does not have much of a factor in science. Now, all people, and scientists included, have a lot of wishful thinking in our lives. But if you look at the book of law, that is the scriptures, and the book of nature, that is what we see around us, general revelation, what is what God wants it to be, not what we want it to be. And we have to experiment to find these things out because God is transcendent. We have to find it out. There is a creature-creator distinction, and it's what he wants it to be. Now, there are theologies, and a lot of them, sadly, come out of the faith and science discipline and dialogues, process theology, which says that the universe is an emergent universe changing with time, and that God actually changes in response to his universe. God is a more loving being now, don't you know? Forget about Ananias and Sapphira. But he's a more loving being. And we all know that. And we all know the Old Testament God was full of wrath and all this. Not forgetting all the passages about Heshed or loving kindness. Well, no. God's aseity means there's a creature-creator distinction. He does not need us to do his will in the natural world. And it does not change him. So you see, this provides a real basis for making sense in the natural world. Well, his communicable attributes are also really important. And just to skip over them a little bit, and please ask questions. I'll just talk. I got a lot to go through, but I just don't want to be a data dump machine. So if you got questions, let me know. Anyway, let's think about some of God's communicable attributes. Rationality, holiness, charity, goodness, justice, and love. And I would encourage you to go through a good systematic theology, one by Louis Burkhoff or A.A. Hodge or Charles Hodge or others, other commentators of Scripture. I mean, there are a number of them out there. And you'll find out, or the confessions, the classic Protestant confessions, the Baptist confessions, the First, Second London Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, Westminster Savoy Declaration, all those documents. You want to know where they start? Where do they start? With the doctrine of what? Of God. And sometimes with Scripture. Then they go right to God. They tell you who God is. And a lot of this is taken from that. Some of it is also taken from Percy and Thaxton's Soul of Science, which I heartily recommend. And I even have a little bit in a book chapter I read from a book called Shaping a Christian Worldview, published by Broadman and Holman. Okay, let's continue on with communicable attributes. One of these things is kind of obvious, but it needs to be said, I think. No matter what discipline you're in, God's communicable attributes should engender in us an ethic of service and a godly ethic wherever we are. What I mean by communicable attributes are those attributes which God shares with us in our creation because we are in the image and likeness of God. He has bestowed upon us attributes which we share with him. Adam, of course, is not transcendent. Adam was not omniscient. He wasn't all those things. But you know, Adam was expected to be holy. He wasn't expected to know everything. I imagine that before the fall, Adam might have gotten a fact or two wrong. Well, that's nothing to do with sin. That's just finitude, right? Adam's not infinite. But Adam should have been perfectly holy. And that's the standard that we look to. Okay? Separate yourselves and be holy, God said to the Israelites, because I am holy. Now, therefore, in science, as in any discipline, there is a strict reliance on the principles of basic forthrightness, of honesty, of truth, constant searching for truth. And I think that's just very beautiful and something that we need to think about. When we think about God's love, for example, which I talk here in this outline, one of the ways we think about love is according to Jesus being asked, what is the highest, what is the chief end of man, basically? It's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, to love God, right, is to love your neighbor as yourself, and to be sure that what you do in science or what you do in any field is consonant with that principle. Scientists aren't any better than anybody else. We can be real stinkers, you know. I mean, a lot of scientists can be. I've known a lot of arrogant scientists. I've known a lot of humble scientists. But, you know, as people, there's nothing genetically superior about being a scientist. But because we need to obey the principles of science, as I think were originally revealed in Scripture, and which I think early Christian scientists understood, the ethics of science is pretty firm. Even today, when we know that so many scientists don't like Christians and have a materialistic point of view, there is enough fumes in that gas tank of Christian thought to keep science going and to keep science progressing, because ultimately I think the truth tends to win out. Okay, the other thing is, there's what I call in my notes, this is a fancy term, but teology of altruism, teleology of altruism. Now, what I mean by this is one of the ends of what I think God created was that his universe was good. It was very good. And there is a beauty to the universe. And I want to tell you that science should be pursued regardless of whether or not it has a practical end. I really firmly believe that. And it kind of bugs me when congressmen and senators are making decisions about budgeting. And a lot of what it comes down to is, this is practical, this is not, therefore I don't want to fund it. Well, people, God gives people callings to pursue things in science. Sometimes that has nothing to do with any practical application. But because the universe is intrinsically beautiful, it should be studied, even in a way that one might climb Mount Everest, you know, and just for the sake of doing it. Why do you do it? Because it's there. The universe is there. And what we find out is, when we actually pursue truth for truth's beauty's sake, we find out that we end up getting awesome potential to manipulate matter on a profound scale. Consider this. Charles Townes, developer of the Maser principle, right? Microwave amplification by stimulated emission of radiation. It's a precursor to the laser. He's an atomic physicist. He couldn't care less about the things that this invention could do. He just wanted to learn about atomic physics, because atomic physics is a beautiful subject. It's a quantum mechanics applied to atoms and molecules. Well, as he, I believe, said in a book that he wrote about himself, his autobiography, I had no idea I'd be developing an eye scalpel. But it turned out that a laser is a great eye scalpel. If you would ask an engineer to do that, I mean, engineers are wonderful. We need engineers. I like you if you're an engineer. But the fact of the matter is, an engineer wouldn't have done work in atomic physics to come up with a scalpel. That same laser can be used for surveying, can be used to as a laser altimeter to measure topography of land. It can be used to ablate tumors. It can be used to, we hope, one day induce thermonuclear fusion. It can be used to study matter. It can be used for many things. Sometimes when you do stuff that seems very esoteric, and what it turns out is, you then have the ability to manipulate nature at a very deep level. So when somebody's doing work in particle physics and you think, what's that got to do with anything? Remember, all of chemistry is particle physics. Think on that. Electron wasn't discovered until the late 19th century. And that's really the beginning of understanding the subatomic particles of matter. And then there's the teleology of altruism concerning humanity. Science has another end, okay, that I think is pleasing to God, if we understand that we have these communicable attributes. We want to do science because we want to better the lot of humanity. You know, Malcolm Muggeridge made a comment once about most of what he learned in life he learned through a suffering. And, of course, as Christians, we understand that there can even be sometimes a redemptive role in suffering. But I will also tell you that I believe that it's a godly thing if one has the right attitude behind it to alleviate suffering in our fellow human beings. And scientists have always been at the forefront of this, at least traditionally. Certainly, science is the basis of medicine and engineering, and those disciplines are involved in making our lives much better. We live like kings. You have no idea, even with all the hurts and sicknesses and pains we have, how much better our lives are than the people who lived even 100 years ago. And science should be a good thing. People should look at it positively because people should see scientists bettering the lot of humanity for increasing the common weal of our society. But think about how sad it is, though. Man, you got these people out there. Christians aren't in the fields like I wish they were. And, you know, you've got embryonic stem cell research. Are Christians against stem cell research? Answer, no. We're against a wicked application of stem cell research. Right? You could go on and on with these issues. I mean, studying biology is a wonderful thing. I mean, yet so many people say that there's no purpose in how God made organisms. It just happened. It's just evolution. It's just materialism, and we won't leave that for anything. Now, if that's all you are, what good are you going to do anybody? You're just a bunch of atoms and molecules stuck together. Who cares who you are? Who cares what I do to you? It's an old story. Okay. I want to talk, though, about Francis Bacon. Very important person. Francis Bacon was a courtier, I guess you would say, in the court of Queen Elizabeth I, good Queen Bess, right? But also lived a little bit in the time, well in the time, actually, the first Tudor king, James I. That puts him in context. He is essentially a contemporary of Galileo. Galileo is the great empiricist and justly famous for what he did. And if you want to talk about Galileo's trial, et cetera, there are other venues you can do that. But Bacon is the empiricist. He is the philosopher. Bacon says, Christian education, our education as a species, our development has not progressed as much as it should have. Not a whole lot has been done in the 15th century since Christ. Remember, he's writing around 1600 at that point, right? Not a lot has been done. He said, the fact of the matter is we think about all the time since God created us, and we haven't taken much dominion since the fall over this earth. Now, Bacon may have been overstressing his point too much. I mean, the medieval era had some good things about it. There's a lot of intellectual ferment in the medieval era. But I think there is a justified concern with his critique of scholasticism. Too much emphasis on raw logic and rhetoric, but not enough emphasis on knowing what God really did in the world. So he wants to step back from the way Europeans had been educating their children and add some empirical methods to it. Now, from a classical point of view, I want to discuss that. You can criticize that or not, and I have my own take on it that we can talk about in about 20 minutes. But anyway, keep him in mind because he was a devout Christian, not an experimentalist, but he proposed experimental work as a way to learn about nature. Very, very important in the philosophy of science. And a man who believed in the fall, he was a classic Protestant. He was a Christian. And these are the kinds of things he was saying. And the basis upon wanting to do science is very altruistic. He wants us to take dominion. He wants us for our lives, for the effects of sin, to be lessened. I have a quote from him. Quote number 5. For man, by his fall, lost at once his state of innocence and his empire over creation. So he lost his innocence, and at that time he lost his dominion, his ability to do dominion well. Both of which, though, can be partly recovered even in this life, the first by religion and faith, the second by the arts and the sciences. He sees science as a way to increase increase humanity's well-being. I want to talk about God's self-revelation because here is what I think is really cool, something I read in Louis Berkhof about 10 years ago. And he's a great theologian of the mid-20th century and has wrote a couple of books on systematic theology, one of which is called, imaginably enough, Systematic Theology. Okay? There is this quote that Burkhoff used to describe what love is, and it's not your usual quote. I think it's great, though. It says, love is that perfection of God by which he is moved to self-communication eternally. Now, wrap your brain around that because it's a beautiful statement, and I think it's biblical. Okay? When you're in a restaurant and you see a couple that aren't getting along real well, they could be arguing, but more likely, what are they doing or not doing?
Stony silence.
Yeah, you know, it's like this thing, right? My wife's over there, so I don't want to do that because we're communicating real well. I hope you're able to see Cindy's talks. I think they're wonderful. I know they are. But the point is, when we love, we communicate. We communicate with our beloved. This is true for humans. It's also true for God. What is the Bible? But it is self-revelation to us. We can't come up with the Bible. We're lost. God had every right to damn us for our sin, for our rejection of his statutes, for our rejection of him. But he didn't. He provided the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and he revealed how he's going to do it and what he did. So we have the Bible. This is a piece of God's love right here for us. This is what Burkhoff is getting at. Well, if this is a piece of God's love, what about the book of nature? What about general revelation? Is it not too? I would argue that it is. You see, think about some of the options here. God is transcendent. We're creatures. God could have made the universe beyond our understanding. Could he not? He could have. God could have made us able to completely understand that, I suppose, but if God's transcendent, that's not likely. The point is God could have made the universe beyond our comprehension, but he didn't. God made our universe in a way that we can understand it. Not perfectly. We develop better and better models to fit data. But you know, over the last 500 years, we've learned a lot of really cool stuff about the world in all fields. I'm amazed when I read something from, you know, electrical engineering or something I don't have a clue about, right? And I think, wow, they can do that. That's amazing to me. God has made the world knowable, and that is a manifestation of his love. Love means that we won't advance science by treating human beings badly. In the stem cell debates, I mentioned that. We're going to use kingdom ethics for that. And I give you the ideas about possibilities. Nature is rational. Well, nature is not rational and therefore not understandable. That's one possibility. Nature is rational and completely understandable, or nature is rational but transcends our understanding. Actually, it's four possibilities, not three. Or nature is rational but understandable according to the will of God. And of course, I think that's where Christians, that's where I stand. Harvard's insignia, have you ever seen it? It's a shield, right? You know what's on the shield? You know what's on Harvard's shield? I'll show you. Three books. Three open books. Okay. Now, the first one is the book, I think it's meant to be the book of the law, the Bible. The second open book is the book of nature, general revelation. Now, you won't get this from a Harvard grad nowadays, but that's what it meant. Back in the old days, there was a third book that was closed, and that's God's decree. That's God's decree. That is God's will that we don't necessarily know. Deuteronomy 29:29, there are secrets that the Lord keeps to himself. It's quoted there in the paper. God transcends us, and there are some things that we do not know. We don't know our future. We don't know all. Originally, that was a closed book because Harvard was a Christian place. Now they've opened it. Now they have an open book. They put the last three letters there. How they explain that, I'm not sure. But the point is, there's a book of law, the Bible, the book of nature. Those books are open. That's how Christians have seen that. Now, let's talk a little bit about the sovereignty of God, and some creation mandate issues. Now, I have about 20 minutes, and I want to be sure that I get to the last part of this. God gave us the dominion mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. As my colleague Jan Dutt points out in class, it's a command to swarm over the earth, actually. You know, really, really take over this thing and subdue it. Let's think about what it means and what it doesn't mean. Well, one thing that it means is that we need science and technology to do it. We can't very well expect to take dominion over something that we don't understand. Maybe we try to do that, but we usually find out that it doesn't work. So we need to, if we're going to take dominion, we need science, we need engineering. And by the way, we need everything else that you guys do too. It's not just a science issue. But clearly, science has got to be instrumental in taking dominion over the world. And that's Francis Bacon's point. What I think dominion does not mean, the word is correct, is spoliation, destruction, annihilation. Think about the shepherd kings of Israel, or the way they were supposed to be, right? What did Jesus say about leadership in the kingdom of God? This is why I think even the stewardship model for creation is sometimes maybe not quite the picture, although it's a big part of the picture. His disciples are squabbling, right? Oh yeah, his disciples are squabbling. And Jesus sees that and he says, those of you who want to be greatest need to be servants of all. And in the church, we have leadership positions. They really mean something. There are real leadership positions in the church. But they're meant to be servant positions too. We should be there to serve, right? Not to rule. Oh, Jesus said the Gentiles are great at ruling over others, but you're to be different. Well, taking dominion over the earth, I think, as we're stewards of it, has a lot of the issue of servanthood. I have a modest environmental streak in me, although I call myself a conservationist maybe rather than an environmentalist. But I'm deeply concerned with issues of the environment. And God gives us ways to take dominion. Taking dominion needs science, but science needs to be done in a way that we respect God's creation. And actually, in a way, are servants of it, even as we lead it, even as we take dominion over it. See, the world has a different idea of what dominion is, and it's all wrong. So that's why Christians get accused of destroying the environment. Well, yeah, quote-unquote Christian countries haven't been perfect in protecting the environment. Let's be honest with this. But on the other hand, it doesn't get any better anywhere else. As a matter of fact, we find out that the environment here is probably in a lot better shape than it is elsewhere. And there's a lot one can say about that. That's maybe a controversial statement, but more later, I guess, if we want to talk. In taking dominion, we have to do science by investigation. Now, you notice in the Garden of Eden, God didn't give Adam the data or Eve the data. God brought the animals to Adam, that's true. Then God said, all right, name them. Well, I mean, you know, think about naming it. There's an entomologist there. How long would it take you to name the bugs in your backyard? I mean, you wouldn't. I mean, I couldn't name the bugs anyway, but he actually knows what they are, and I don't. Well, the point being is that God didn't do the work for Adam. But God says, I'm going to line up some of these things, but you got to name them even. So taxonomy. There is not physics given in Genesis. What there is a worldview. It's a unique worldview against all other worldviews, which enables science to be done. So I'm saying that the Bible is a book which allows science to be done. And I don't think there's another worldview which can allow that, at least not to start it up. But he didn't take dominion for Adam. He told Adam, you got to do it. And Eve too. Because I'm lucky to take dominion anywhere unless Cindy's with me. And people who know us know that well. We can use the scientific method not only because we are commanded to find out about nature, but this, because God is transcendent, we have to experiment to know God's thoughts. Now again, this prima facie, this may seem to be a little different than classical ed. Just bear with me. One of Bacon's struggles with classical ed as it was being done is it depended too much on logic. Basically, I think Greek duality, and too little on a Judeo-Christian view of nature, which requires experimentation, because if God is transcendent, our logic may be great, but there's no guarantee, being finite and sinful, that our logic is going to accurately explain the world. No, we got to do it. We got to find out what God does, what he's doing here in the second cause, in this natural phenomenon, not just use our logic to bring it out of thin air. Now, is logic critical? You bet. And this is why, one of the reasons why we educate classically is because we want, in whatever discipline our kids are in, we want them to apply rules of logic, if they're in sciences, to interpret experiments correctly. So logic is critical. And by the way, it's something that's lost in our school system. It needs to come back. I don't know that it will. We're going to have to do that. Work ethic. Often overlooked, but in anything. I'm going to tell you, scientists work hard. You know, if you think about science, scientists working 40 hours a week, forget it. For one thing, we like what we do. I mean, you can ask Cindy. I don't think there... The only time I worked less than 40 hours a week was when I worked 80 hours a week the week before, more or less. That's maybe an exaggeration, but it's kind of the point. We like what we're doing. And there's a huge work ethic involved. And I'm going to tell you that the children of unbelievers are going to have a hard time doing this as the years go on in America. Already, science and engineering PhDs are going down, down, down as a percentage of our country. But you know what? Classical ed people, Christian homeschoolers, homeschooling in a classical fashion, have the opportunity to raise up great scientists. We really do. Who can use logic, who have a work ethic, just a good, raw Protestant, Lutheran work ethic, or even just Christian work ethic in general, right? And that's a big part of the dominion mandate, because in the Garden of Eden, God really gave the work ethic. The work ethic is part of that. You're going to take dominion, you got to work to do it. And of course, that became even harder once man fell, because now we've got more against us. Others have said, and I use Roland Bainton as a quote here, or as a work that I think you should refer to. Roland Bainton has wrote a lot in the last century about the history of the Protestant Reformation. He's also written a couple of nice books on the medieval church too, and they're lots and lots and loads of fun. Bainton says right out, he says, Luther's view of the family, of work in the family, are the enduring legacies of the Reformation. And as a scientist, that really resonated because, you know, I was an atheist until I was almost done college. And boy, I did not have a work ethic. I was able to do okay in school. I did pretty well in school, but I procrastinated and I tended to do as little as I needed to get done. Well, when I got saved, I worked hard, and it was a good thing because then I got to grad school, and I realized how hard I had to work to keep up with these people from Oxford and places like that. I mean, I had some amazing colleagues in grad school. They were blisteringly smart. I mean, it was amazing. So, to do science, it takes work. Science and engineering are not easy majors, but they are very valuable, And I think, through the mess of dealing with secularists, it's a pest. But it's good. It's wonderful, wonderful work. And necessary for our country. It's a modern global technology, and America needs to keep scientists coming. All right. Science is the pursuit of truth. And although you'll find working scientists denigrate the idea of truth in their personal lives. When they get to the laboratory, it's usually different. Not a whole lot of postmodernism in working scientists. You know, they can be kind of a prickly lot when it comes to actually getting results and analyzing them. And I won't say I've seen fisticuffs in meetings, but I've at least seen some rather derogatory statements that people, this is right, this is right. But the point is that we really are pursuing truth in the natural world. And while God is transcendent, we may not ever know that truth perfectly, we've really discovered things. We've discovered DNA and how to manipulate it. We've discovered the electron. We know what an electron is. We know how chemical bonds form. You know, we know a lot about the composition of stars. We even know, if you saw my the debate I had with Dr. Weil, we even know a lot about the interior of the Earth. It's really kind of cool. How do you know what's going on 4,000 miles below your feet? We don't have great answers on that yet, but you'd be surprised what we do know. We're looking for truth. Another thing that we are, because of God's creation mandate, is we are creator. Now, some theologians say that this is not a communicable attribute. Some say this is an incommunicable attribute. And what they mean by that is only God can create ex nihilo. And we can't do that. And so some theologians say, well, that's really a different, that's a qualitatively different category altogether. I'm not sure I quite buy that, but I see their point. I also see the point, though, that if we are in the image and likeness of God, and God creates, we create too. We don't create ex nihilo, right? We can't do that. Even though we can produce antiparticles and particles out of electromagnetic waves, which is really cool, that's not quite creating ex nihilo. That's another thing. I don't want to get into that. I teach radiation physics at GCC, so I like that stuff. But at any rate, we do create. That's part of dominion taking. It's part of being made in God's image. Science takes a lot of creativity. Maybe you knew that. Maybe you didn't. People think of, who's creative? Who do you think of when you think of people who are creative?
Artists.
Everybody says artists. Man, they got nothing on us. I don't want to say that completely, because art and science are not the same field. I'm not reductionistic that way. But you know, science is creative. We're not inventing new truth. But sometimes the way in which we find truth and the way we phrase it and quote it is really, really creative. And we look for beauty in our equations. We look for beauty in what we find. And for some, it may be rather sparse, austere beauty. But it is beauty nonetheless. The beauty of Schrodinger's equation, H psi is equal to E psi. Well, that's just simple. I mean, plugging in what E is and so forth and H, that's different. But the kernel of what it is just so stunningly beautiful. And so we are learning truth. We discovered the electron. It really exists. We know better what an electron is now than we used to, but it really exists. When Watson and Crick did the structure of DNA, you know, the wrapping double helix? That work hasn't gone by the wayside. We really understood something about DNA. Now, do we know more about it? Well, you bet we do. We know that DNA structure is not so uniform at all. Lots of variations. Have a fancy word, polymorphic, right? Lots of forms and shapes. But Watson and Crick, as much as I don't like Watson and Crick for a lot of reasons, the biologists laugh. They know real well. They're both real obnoxious atheists. But anyway, what they did, we learned as a species truth about the real world, because God is a God of truth. And one day, sadly enough, unless they repent, Watson and Crick will realize that. Creation, in terms of being created by God, is not sacred. It is not imbued by spirits. I probably should have a not there. It's not imbued by spirits. It isn't God himself. It's something separate from God, so it can be studied. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised if you actually study cosmogonies of different cultures and nations. When you believe that the stones, the rocks, the trees are sacred, you're amazed at what that will not let you do when you believe that. But God said, take dominion, swarm over the earth, multiply it, take dominion over it. Well, he's opening up his creation for us to study. Well, all right. Let's. The voluntarism issue is this, that creation's not eternal. Okay, God is creator means it was created at a given time. It was created the way he wants it. The natural laws go the way he wants it. Now, I'll go back to the first section that we talked about. But the point I want to make here is, according to the Greeks, even to the Greeks who had a very amorphous and maybe not well-defined idea who God is, all right? But even the Greek philosophers never really understood this like they should have, okay? And they believed that creation actually could not be completely manipulated by God. That it was obdurate stuff. Even God could only do so much with it. He could mold it into certain forms, which would then lead to certain functions. But even he could not, even their amorphous God could not do everything he wanted with it. They also believed that matter was eternal, whereas we believe that God's eternal. That's a faith issue, right? but I believe my faith is rational. Either matter is eternal or God's eternal. I believe that God's eternal as a Christian. The Greeks didn't. So you see, the Greeks had an idea of nature that in some ways elevated it above God. Well, those are just some issues about the being of God and how that helps science. I hope that part of it's interesting to you. Now let me talk about classical ed. I actually have a few minutes. Deb Holtz said I could go all the way to 2:30. However, I don't want to keep you a captive audience. So how about I take questions for 4 or 5 minutes and then finish up in 10 minutes if anybody has any questions? Yes, ma'am.
How do you take all this into the new heaven and new earth?
You know, I envision C.S. Lewis writing books. We don't know. I mean, we're going to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But I believe that the fate, and I use that in a good sense, the goal or the ultimate consummation of history has us as physical beings. Okay, we aren't ethereal ghosts in heaven. We are beings who will have resurrection bodies, who will be glorifying God forever and ever. And since we're going to have bodies, and there's actually a heavens and a new earth, new heavens and new earth out there, I think it is quite reasonable. I mean, we may be settling the Andromeda galaxy. Who knows? I don't have the answer to that, right? But God, I think the dominion mandate may be cosmic. I think it may even go beyond the earth. I think it could be cosmic. And we don't know if there's other life out there on other planets, right? Nobody has found it so far. Certainly not intelligent. And, of course, we're just looking. But the point is, it's a big universe. Christ is going to return. What are we going to do? We're going to glorify God. But I glorify God as a scientist now. So I think it's reasonable to say I can glorify God even better as a perfected human being then. I don't know, maybe I'll be an artist. I don't know. There's a lot of time. You can be what you want, right? You can do this for a few million years and do something else for a few million years. Yes. That is the...
Oh, yeah, it's B, 2BD there. He was objecting to that. He was saying that the only... I guess this is basically presuppositionalism, but totally not in his position, would be, was that only God's word contains real truth. So anything that involves observation and our logic to elucidate cannot possibly be considered fully
Well, I think the Alexander Pope couplet, drink deeply of the Pierian spring, or a little learning is a dangerous thing, drink deeply of the Pierian spring. In other words, I think a little hasn't thought about his presuppositionalism well enough.
Okay.
And so it says something dangerous. I think when you say that the problem with such presuppositionalism, I think it can tend to go into postmodernism. I'm not saying it's true in his case. But the reason why there are arguments in science and theology is because theology and science both believe that there are objective truths.
Okay.
Now, because God is transcendent, we may not know that truth perfectly. But it doesn't mean we don't have truth. There's a difference between wrongness and perfection.
Yeah.
Do you understand that? That's an important difference in the Christian life too. Mm-hmm. You know, you can have a real young person come to know the Lord, and that person's may not have a very well developed theology. That person knows Jesus loves him and is a son of God and paid for his sins. That's pretty simple. There are systematic theologies that spend thousands of pages talking about more than that, right, about the Bible. That's a development of a model that's much more sophisticated, but it doesn't mean the child's wrong. Likewise, when I think about the electron, J.J. Thomson measured the charge and over mass of the electron. He discovered it. He discovered a real particle. And to this day, we believe the electron has a certain mass and a certain charge. We haven't learned anything against that. I think we put that in the books. Yeah, electron, charge, mass, got it. But subsequent discoveries in quantum physics and quantum electrodynamics have made a much more sophisticated view of what an electron is that, by the way, doesn't topple the old idea of what an electron is, but it extends it. Well, when I put science in that method, I'm going to take somebody to task, especially when they're trying to, you know, I know the type. I know the type. Believe me, I do. And I think you should be very, very careful, because when that person takes their medicine, they go, oh, no, that's just a construct. We don't really know any truth about this stuff. Did I answer the question?
Yes, that's
good. By the way, he's an engineer. He should know better. Okay, let me talk about classical lead in the last 10 minutes, okay? All right. Have I been tacitly disapproving of classical lead? Kind of throwing in a few things that undermine its relevance. My wife and I, we educate our children by the classical Christian method. And we're very devoted to doing that. Let me explain why. First of all, pertaining to Francis Bacon, I think he criticized the abuses of scholasticism, but I don't think he destroyed the classical Christian education system as we understand it. In fact, if you look at the early American colleges, the Princetons, the Harvards, the Yales, you find out that they were educating their children by the classical method. Kids educated in America in those days were versed in rhetoric. They were versed in logic. They were versed in theology. They were versed in the humanities. Okay, they were versed in all these things, and I think that for a perfectly good reason, right? We developed an amazing group of people that we now call the founding fathers. You know, fathers of our country. Paul Johnson made a point about the debates in the American Senate in the 1840s and 50s, and he said, "Not since Roman times have there been such eloquent debates in a governing body anywhere in the world." I thought that was interesting. And these are people who are doing rhetoric, right? They're trained in the classical method. Scientists were trained in the classical method. They were trained and they knew their Latin. They knew their logic and rhetoric. That's part of their education. It's part and parcel of it. It doesn't mean that scholastic education was perfect, though. Just like medieval classical ed was not the same as pagan classical ed. I mean, Aquinas would have never told you so. Likewise, I think that since the time of Bacon, there is a classical ed which incorporates discoveries in the quadrivium, right, in the sciences, math, engineering, astronomy, but which retains the real kernel of what classical ed is. So it's a thorough study in the humanities and in the quadrivium based upon really our history. I say don't throw out the classical education baby with the bathwater. Yeah, Bacon may have seen some inadequacies, but that doesn't mean that Bacon or anyone else wanted to throw away the whole construct of what his culture knew about how to educate. Logic is to be honed and used, but is subservient to what God reveals in an experiment. So this is one of Bacon's problems, but it's not an insuperable problem in terms of classical ed. Logic's fabulous. Let's use it right. Let's use it subservient to God's will. Let's get our experiments. Let's use our logic to interpret them correctly to develop good theories. Classical education does not promote chronological snobbery. I think that's Lewis's phrase. Sound right? Mm-hmm. And science, rightly understood, is a historical study as well as an empirical one. The historian John Lukacs brings this out. He says, you know, to his idea, science is a subset of history. Why is that? Now, I think he goes too far, but because the scientific method is different from the historical method. But here's what he means. When we do science, we are recording results for all posterity. And unless we have a good historical method in writing down what we find, we're going nowhere. For example, I did a lot of work with DNA, working with DNA molecules in the work I did. You think I went back and replicated Watson and Crick's experiment just to work with DNA? No. It was done once, or done a couple of times to check up on it. After that, I just say, see so-and-so paper, because it was already done. So scientists are involved in historical study, intimately, or else we go nowhere. And if you go to a library and you see the voluminous stacks of books of the exponentially multiplying numbers of journals, you'll realize you got to be a good historian to do this. And I think, but what science loses, though, and this is what I'd love to see classical ed bring back in, science has lost its mooring because we've forgotten the history of science. And I think that because classical Christian ed understands the importance of history, I think it makes our kids, and I hope it will make our kids, really understand the historical basis of the scientific method, why it developed, where it developed. And that's not going to happen in your public schools, frankly, unless they get this kind of training. And it is important. Most scientists, I think, would be shocked to realize how many of the early scientists were Christians. It was almost all of them. Rodney Stark, in his book, For the Glory of God, he's written a series of books on monotheism. You ought to check them out. Wrote a list of the early scientists, say, from approximately Copernicus to approximately Newton. And there's a list of about 50 people, and all but two, he says, were practicing Christians of one form or another. Sadly enough, the exception was Paracelsus. Well, Edmund Halley, the comet discoverer, and Paracelsus, the father of toxicology, which is part of what I study, alas. But the point is the rest of the list, and it's a really big list of really prominent names, you know, Pascal and Newton and so forth. Yeah, Newton's theology was flaky at points. That's a whole other issue. But he certainly saw himself as being a Christian. Okay, so history is important. My last point is that, as I mentioned, most great universities really have continued or did continue training in classical methods until well into the 19th century. And from what I read, it's in the 19th century where you begin to see a revision of how one is educated. We now use more of a Germanic model in our universities, for example, rather than an English model or a more Socratic method. And we've gotten away from a lot of the classical method. Interestingly enough, a lot of what Cindy does, which is teaching the progymnasiat mate, right, writing fables, writing parables and so forth, sort of has its residue or shadow in freshman comp courses you might get in college. You still see a little of that. But, boy, I think we need to get back to it because there is a book that Charles Murray, the statistician, wrote. I have a reference to it here. He said that if you look at the really, really important intellectual developments, he finds out that actually the peak is the late 19th century. You think, well, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense because if you look at technology versus time, okay, you get a peak that looks like this, right? And that's true. Technology is increasing like gangbusters. But if you look at the population curve is doing something like this. It's a little below. In other words, population is increasing faster, according to Charles Murray, than the sciences right now compared to the late 19th century. And that's when he says was the apex of intellectual achievement in humanity. And there are good reasons for saying that that is so. I'm not debunking quantum physics. I'm a physicist, for goodness sakes, or the bioethics revolution or computers. But I am saying that really, in many respects, so much of science was laid then. And we shouldn't have this chronological snobbery which thinks we're the apex of creation here in the year 2006. And I fear that unless we have, and I would love to see Christian kids go into the sciences. Look, I know the issues of old Earth stuff, young Earth stuff, evolution, you know, what issues on creation. I know those are difficult. I do. I've been in the field for a lot of years, so I understand these things. But no matter what field we're in, we have to stand for the Lord. That's going to be a tough stand no matter what field, no matter what we do for a living. And I would like to see a lot of kids, Francis Collins's and Charles Towns, and people like that in the sciences, or like my friend John Firth at Ocean Drilling Project, who can really say, have the intellectual oomph and the prestige and say, I know this research. In fact, I did a lot of it, and we're not going to go there because I'm a Christian. And I'd love to see Christianity at the center of debates and scientists from within the field of science and not from people looking on the outside. I'd like to see more of the in-house critiques of what we're doing as scientists because a lot of us are Christians. Well, that's really all. And we have maybe a minute for questions, but I think it's time to go. I want to thank my dear wife, obviously, and for just her great encouragement over the years. Also, Steve and Pam Jenkins, who are sitting here, have been great friends since we moved here. And Jan and Katie Dutt. Jan Dutt's also a colleague of mine. Plus a colleague, David Ward at Union University, that I've had a lot of friendships with, and we've talked a lot about these issues. Thank you.
I assume in 4B, you see, or this might be quoted from the translation, logic is the only use, but it's serving who God reveals in an experiment. I mean, obviously, your logic could be flawed, and the experiment can show that out, but your experiment can be flawed, and logic can show that out. So, I'm assuming
Right, that's right.
Our scientific understanding is not subservient to logic, actually, in my opinion. Just like logic isn't subservient to what we learn in science, but they're both subservient to what is true.
Yeah.
So what God reveals is true, but what we understand of what God reveals in science is not perfect.
I see your point, and I understand where you're coming from. Science is a real organic process. It's not like I do one experiment, boom, there's my answer. So in that sense, yeah, I can do experiments wrong, and my logic can tell me, okay, why is this wrong? Now, that logic is often based upon previous experiments, though. Chicken and egg thing. But the other thing is, ultimately, when it comes down to it, people do a lot of experiments. They might come up with something that's really inimical to what seems right. Their intuition might not reveal what the experiment did, and what they have to do is go with the experiment, not their logic. Is logic important? You bet. Can an experiment be wrong? You bet. And I take that point. I think that point is true. Yeah, sometimes I tell my students this. Use your rationality to see whether an answer seems reasonable. And if it doesn't, question it. Maybe do the experiment again. So, I mean, in that sense, I certainly see your point.
Yeah, well, there
right?
is an intuition versus logic. So I guess I see a difference between my assumptions.
Yeah, well, intuition, logic, you know, I mean, if somebody is calculating the acceleration of something and they get, you know, 10,000 times G, they can use logic, actually, and think, okay, given this system the way it is, intuition, logic, you know what I mean? But yeah, they should analyze. They should analyze with the basis of what they know up here. Now, I mean, I think that point's got some good validity to it. All right. Thanks, folks, for bearing with me.